Good morning, brethren. This morning's message comes out of a message that I had preached at Greystone Church, where Pastor Tim serves, in light of their current difficulties. But as I thought about it, I thought it would be helpful for us as well. So that is the message that I'll be bringing, a word of comfort to sojourners. But before we begin, please join me in seeking our God's face once again for help. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We're thankful, Lord, that you've not left us to grope about in the dark, but you have given to us your word to guide us and to instruct us, to comfort us and correct us. And we pray, O God, that as we would open up your word this morning, that you would draw near, that you would be our tutor by the working of your Spirit within our hearts, that you would apply your word to each one of us according to our individual need, that you would do us good, and that we would return to you the praise, honor, glory, and obedience that you so richly deserve. We come to you as weak and needy creatures, but we come to the omnipotent God, and we trust you for all these things through Jesus our Lord. Amen. So all people suffer to some degree. Unbelievers or the ungodly suffer because they are without God and are not comforted by God, as their suffering is just, oftentimes. Believers or Christians suffer, but not being without God, but being Christ, are comforted by God. Even when their sufferings are due to God's chastening them, there is comfort in the love of God displayed in correcting them. So today we are going to look at words of comfort and encouragement for those who are labeled as sojourners, who God himself will comfort and keep. Our text will be found in 1 Peter chapter 1. And concerning this text, I want to read a quote for you. This comes from John Brown in his work on 1 Peter. Brown says, "Among these apostolical letters, the first epistle of the Apostle Peter has always held a very high place in the estimation of the church. That opinion cannot be better expressed than in the words of the heavenly Leighton. Leighton said this, 'This excellent epistle, full of evangelical doctrine and apostolic authority, is a brief and yet very clear doctrine and is a very clear summary, both of the consolations and instructions needful for encouragement and direction of a Christian in his journey to heaven, elevating his thoughts and his desires to that happiness and strengthening him against all opposition in the way, both that of corruption within and temptation and afflictions from without. The heads of doctrine are contained in it are many, but the main that are most insisted on are these three: faith, obedience, and patience.'" And he says the reason for these three main doctrines is to establish them in believing, to direct them in doing, and to comfort them in suffering. So that is a comment on the chapter we'll be looking at. So this then is a special word to those who dwell as aliens in a hostile place and face unknown challenges. And indeed, those challenges would be many and varied. Our text is that in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'll read the first 9 verses now in your hearing. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And so we'll look at this word of comfort to the sojourners under several headings, and they are the sojourners, their identity, the sojourner's supply, the sojourner's grand position, the sojourner's glorious reality, and then we'll make some practical use, Lord willing, of these various truths. So the first point, the sojourners, again taken from 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, and I'll read that again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So their identity, first of all, is that they are pilgrims. We might ask, what is a pilgrim then? A pilgrim, according to Vine's New Testament dictionary, literally means sojourning in a strange place away from one's own people. So pilgrims are sojourning in a strange place away from one's own people. And it often carries the sense or the metaphorical meaning of those who own heaven as their home and earth as the place of their sojourning. And that is really the sense we have here. And then we're told they're pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, we might be prone here to think that this means we're talking about Jewish Christians who have been scattered due to possible persecution or other trials, or have been compelled, or they've been compelled to go into a Gentile area for some other reason, perhaps prior captivity. But it should be noted that while the Jewish Christians may be in view here, it may well be that it is Gentiles that are actually in view. In fact, the editors of the ESV and John MacArthur both suggest, in fact, that Gentile believers are primarily in view, and yet it's very likely that the recipients are a combination. They are Christians, and God is made from one both. So it is very likely this is a gathering of both Jews and Gentiles that are sojourning in a strange place, all right? So those are the immediate indication of our sojourners. Now, we could look and say in our Bibles, is sojourning anything new? In other words, is this group that Peter is addressing, are they the first sojourners in the Bible? And the answer, of course, is no. We could think of Joseph, and again, I'm not going to linger long on this, but Joseph was a sojourner, right? His sojourning was different. He was trapped, of course, by his brothers, possibly facing death. Then his brothers decided, well, we won't kill him. We'll just sell him and make some money. He winds up being a slave in Potiphar's house. Potiphar's wife tries to seduce him, of course, and then she falsely accuses him. And he winds up in prison. And then in prison, he languishes there. So he was a sojourner. He was in a foreign place, away from his family, away from all that he knew and loved. Daniel and his friends were sojourners. They were sojourners because they'd been taken captive and hauled away from their nation. And in their captivity, they were cut off entirely from home and the service of God. In fact, the very goal of their captors was to erase from their memory all remembrance of God and the ways of God and the truth of God. That was their purpose. So they were sojourning in a hostile place. We could think of Naomi, who went with her husband Elimelech to a strange land. And her husband died, her sons died, and there she was, alone and cut off in a foreign land. She was sojourning there, far away from the people of God. And of course, Jesus was a sojourner. He left his heavenly home. He came to earth to be Emmanuel, God with us. He endured many trials, false accusations, mistreatments, all of which, of course, culminated in his death on the cross. And he was a sojourner. In fact, Mark and Matthew both record that Jesus said this: "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." So Jesus himself was a sojourner in this land. They were all sojourning. They were all pilgrims in a strange place away from their own people. But these sojourners that we're talking about in 1 Peter, they have a greater identity. Not just sojourners, not just in a strange land, not just cut off from their own people. But let's look at it again in our text. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Their greater identity, yes, they're pilgrims, but they are elect people. They are chosen by God himself before the foundation of the world. God chose them. God chose to love them. God chose to own them as his own, despite all that he knew that they would do in failing him and in rebelling against him. God chose them in love, having loved them again before the foundation of the world. This is an important aspect as we think about their identity. They are the elect of God. They're sanctified or set apart by the Spirit. In time, space, and history, God the Holy Spirit worked within their hearts and set them apart for himself. These are who these pilgrims are. And then they have, as part of their identity, they have the purpose of God in loving them and setting them apart. The purpose of God is that they should be washed for obedience to God and being washed in the blood of Christ, right? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is their amazing identity. These are the pilgrims. Now, we could stop right here and just apply this for a moment. If these are the pilgrims in view, what does it tell us? It tells us that the consolations and promises that we will get to today being shared by Peter were only for a specific group. And Peter himself will say this in his next epistle. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of God, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, there is a wall here that these blessings that we're going to talk about, they are isolated for the people of God. They are not universal blessings. But someone will take issue with me, no doubt, and accuse me from my last observation of erecting walls to keep people out of the blessings of God. Now, how would I respond to that? Well, first of all, I would never presume to exclude anyone from the blessing that God offers to them. I am not building or erecting any walls. But in love, I am pointing out to you a wall that God himself has set up. God has set a wall about his garden, the church, and it's an impenetrable wall that none can break through, none can climb over, none can connive around, and it is there to keep out those who are not God's and to protect those who are his. Well, if I say that their blessings will not be withheld from some, and this wall is there, what's the answer to this? The answer is that God himself has fixed in this wall a door that will let in all of his people and only his people, and that door is Jesus Christ himself. So if anyone here wants the blessings that we'll talk about, you need to enter through Jesus Christ. There is no other way into this walled garden full of blessing. Their blessings are open, they're free, and they're available, but you must go in through Christ, or you cannot go in. All right, so secondly, we'll look at the sojourner's supply. And again, we'll go back to the text. I'll just skip down a little further. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then Peter says this, grace to you and peace be multiplied. What is the sojourner's supply in this world, separated from our people, in a strange place, under various trials, each one different from the other? Well, the first provision is grace, God's amazing and omnipotent supply that enables the believer to do God's will no matter what and to stand in the day of trouble. We will see days of trouble, God's grace is that sufficient supply for the sojourner to bring them through. But Peter also says not only grace, but peace. God gives peace. It's peace, of course, first of all, with God himself. But it's also peace with his providential dealings with men. So as we encounter challenges and trials and disappointments, and we remember that God is ruling and governing all things, we have peace that God gives with his providence, knowing that our God doeth all things well. So God gives peace with himself, peace with his providence, peace with ourselves, right? We fail. We sin. Sometimes we get discouraged. How can we have peace in our own hearts? Because we remember that God has redeemed us. God has cleansed us. God is still at work with us. We're not what we should be, and we're not what we will be one day, but God has changed us, and we can have peace in that. But not only this, we have peace with our enemies. We may have trials in this world. People may mistreat us at work. Our neighbors may dislike us. Our family members who are not Christians may say harsh and terrible things. And yet God can also give us peace with them as we follow Christ and imitate him. So we have peace as a supply, the peace that passes all understanding. This peace that the world doesn't understand, they can't give it to you, and they cannot take it from you. The sojourner in this world has God's peace. And it's a secure peace that we have. The peace that says when your world seems to be falling apart, all is well, for my God reigns. We have the peace that sings the refrain, it is well with my soul, as we like to sing in this place. Peter wants to encourage his readers with the realization of what they have already received and will continue to receive as they sojourn in this world. You see, Peter's not saying, you don't have any troubles, it's all in your head, forget about it, buck up, old boy. No, he's giving them real help, reality help that will be good for them. But not only that, he talked about the sojourner's supply, this grace and peace. Peter not only tells them about it, but he's praying it as well, because he says, grace to you and peace be multiplied. And I was thinking about this a little bit. It's one thing to have grace and peace, but sometimes we need more. Sometimes we feel like I don't have enough. I'm in trouble. I'm sinking. Sometimes we're like Peter and the waves come up and we lose sight of the Lord, right? But Peter says, I want this provision for you to be multiplied. So there's a magnitude in provision for the people of God. It's not just that it would be given to them, but Peter wants it multiplied. And I was trying to think, what does Peter mean when he says be multiplied? And look, I have a finite mind. The only thing I could come up with was the aspect of an earthquake. When you measure an earthquake, if you have a 4.0 magnitude earthquake, that's pretty big. But if you have a 5.0 magnitude, that's 10 times greater. And if you go to a 6.0 magnitude earthquake, that's 10 times greater than the 5, which was 10 times greater than the 4. I think that's the kind of provision that Peter's talking about. Grace and peace be to you multiplied. So if we have need, the supply is sufficient. That's why the Lord could say, my grace is sufficient for you, right? So that's the sense that Peter is blessing the people with these remembrances of God's provision. I would say this. We could take comfort from this. Peter does not ask for, and God does not give, stingy supplies of grace and peace to his people when they are in need. He will meet our needs. Thirdly, we'll look at the sojourner's grand position. Someone might say, oh, I thought we were talking about people with trials and isolated from their own people. We are, but they have a grand position. Let's look at it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So we have this grand position, and it begins with a royal lineage. Think about this sojourner. You, if you are a Christian, you have a royal lineage. According to our text, we are born again, born from above. Blessed be God who has begotten us again. We were born in the flesh, but we were dead spiritually. God gave us new birth. He has caused us to be begotten again. Right? We sojourners have earthly parents, but God now himself, the King, is their father. We are children of the King, royal lineage. Right? Wow, that makes sojourning a little bit different, doesn't it? But not only this, but we are born out of or on account of God's mercy according to his abundant mercy. We're born again because God is full of mercy. God's mercy is overflowing and abundant. And not only this, in our royal lineage, born again by God, out of God's mercy, we have a costly adoption. Think about this for a moment. We're born again, it says, or we're begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, right? Well, what does that mean? Well, it's costly. We came through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Well, we could read this and go on really quickly, but let's just think about it for a moment. Before there could be adoption, there had to be resurrection. Okay, makes sense. But before there could be resurrection, there had to be death. And before there could be death, there must be voluntary, sacrificial, wrath-absorbing torment on the cross. This was no cheap adoption. We have a royal lineage that was paid for by the most precious of all things, the very blood of Christ. So we have this incredible grand position as children of the King through costly purchase for God's glory. No cheap adoption. Secondly, under this heading of the grand position, we have a living hope. That's what it says right in our text, that we are has begotten us again to a living hope. Now, we're possessing a living hope, not a dead hope, not a wishy-washy hope, but it's a living hope. The very plan of God in giving to his people second birth has a purpose. It's a living hope. Well, why is that important? If we have this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it can only mean one thing. It's the promise of our own resurrection. We have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we're sojourning and we're in trouble, in some places people are persecuted, sometimes they're harmed, sometimes they're put to death. Yes, but we have a living hope. This is what Paul was talking about in Romans 8, and I won't turn you there, but when he says these temporary light afflictions are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us, if you read down to the end of the chapter, you have to shake your head and say, what in the world is he talking about? He's talking about the resurrection that overcomes all these things, that even if we are put to death, we are still victors through Christ. And when we're sojourning, that's very comforting to remember. Jesus did not endure all that he endured for us so that we could enjoy a temporary and perishing hope. This is an eternal hope. We have been begotten again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And not only this, not only do we have a royal lineage and we have this living hope, but it's an enduring inheritance that we have. You see it there in verse 4, all right? If we go back again, we've begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So we have an enduring inheritance. We could say it this way, this world is not my home, right? We're only passing through. When you ask that question in your heart, is there anything more? The answer is yes. We possess an inheritance that is incorruptible, an inheritance that will not fade away, that will not be destroyed, that can't be stolen. It's a pure and perfectly good inheritance that meets all of our needs. It meets us where we are. History, by the way, I looked this up the other day and I was decided not to bring a particular example, but history is full of wealthy people that had vast fortunes. And they were gained by brilliant people, hardworking people, some of the people who built this nation in some cases. And yet, despite in some cases the fortunes being larger at that time than the treasury of the United States government, those inheritances lasted four generations or less. Four generations or less. All this earthly wealth, all this promise for future generations, and it's gone, it's squandered, it's stolen, it's just eaten up by this world. That's what the world has for an inheritance. But the Christian's inheritance is not like that. It's not corruptible, it's not undefiled, it won't fade away. In fact, it goes on to say that it's secure. Well, how is it secure if all these fortunes in this life are eaten up in just a few short years? How does our inheritance linger? How does it go on for us? Well, the scripture tells us that it is reserved in heaven. Those are important words. Sometimes when we read our Bibles, I think we read them too fast. We need to go back and reread them. Our inheritance is reserved in heaven. That is to say, it has our name on it. It's there. It's not going anywhere, but it's in heaven. It's a reservation made by God himself for you and you. Whoever here is a true Christian, you have an inheritance. God has your name on it, and it's in heaven. It's in his fortress. It's not going anywhere. God made it. It cannot be canceled. It can't be amended. There can't be any competing claims that go to the probate court. God is the probate court, and he says, no, this is for my child, and it can't be transferred. What God has said, God will do. So we have an inheritance that is reserved in heaven. We should take comfort of that in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation that we live in. In Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, we're told this: the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. Think about that. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. You see, Peter's idea here of this inheritance is not a strange one-off. Paul says the same thing. We have an inheritance. We're heirs of God himself, who owns all things, and we're joint heirs with his Son, the one in whom he is well pleased and to whom he has granted all things, and Christians are joint heirs with him. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is quoted about works, and this is a bit different, but he's quoted about works that accrue for a heavenly reward versus that fleeting temporal value work. Right? He's not talking about earning salvation here. But he says this: do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroys and where thieves break in and steal. That's that earthly inheritance we talked about earlier. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart is also. But you see the point of what he's saying here. The inheritance is in heaven. It is safe. It is uniquely preserved for the people of God. So we will go on from there. But we also have, in the midst of this grand position, we not only have royal lineage and a living hope, an enduring inheritance and a secure inheritance, we have personal security. In verse 5, it says what? To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We're going to be the one that's inherited. Now look at our security. For you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Sojourner, true Christian, struggling Christian, discouraged Christian, what is the word for you? You are secure in Christ. According to our text, this inheritance is for you who are kept by the power of God, and no one can take you out of his hand. You are kept by the power of God. It is through faith, that's the means, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. But this is a personal inheritance for the sojourner, with the sojourner's name on it, for you, kept by God. The means God uses, the power of God through faith. The faith he gives and the faith he calls you to stir up and use. And he gives us a purpose for our security. Why are we kept by the power of God? Think about this. God loved me before the foundation of the world. God sent His Spirit to testify in my heart, His Son to redeem me, preachers to preach to me. He's drawn me out of the world into His marvelous light. He's given me this inheritance. He's keeping me for His power. Why? What's the purpose? You who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, the final salvation that we possess now but do not experience, it's ready to be revealed in the last time. That's a guarantee. We have the purpose of our security, and that is that God would complete that salvation and bring us forever into His presence. This is a glorious thing if we're sojourning here. Well, we'll go now to the sojourner's glorious reality. Not just a grand position, but a glorious reality. We'll pick up reading in verse 6 here. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Well, before we get into the glorious reality, I do need to say something about the sojourner's suffering. And I think this is really important to think about this for a bit. In verse 6, it says, in this you greatly rejoice. And then there's this parenthetical statement, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. And what is the key that I see in this verse? I think when the verse says for a little while, we need to remember something. However bad our sojourning trials may be, however bad the afflictions may be, according to God's word, they are for a little while. The believer's suffering is limited in time and scope. God has sovereignly determined how long you would suffer, how deeply you would suffer, and the purposes He has in it. In fact, the next phrase, if need be, tells us something about our suffering. God does not afflict His children willingly, but if we're suffering, it need be. In God's wisdom, what we are suffering is needful for one or the other of two things. Either one, for our good, or two, for God's glory. And either way, we can rejoice in that. But this is, by the way, this is totally opposite about what the unbeliever's position is. Because the unbeliever's position is not that their suffering is for a little while and limited scope. The unbeliever who persists in his unbelief will have eternal suffering that will not end in measure that none of us dare take up. So this unbeliever has unlimited suffering forever and ever if he doesn't turn to Christ. And he has a suffering that will not do him good, make him better. Though it will glorify God, it will not make him better. But the believer, the sojourner in Christ, we can take comfort that our suffering is limited, and it's for our good and or for God's glory. Well then, coming back again to their glorious reality, one, it's rejoicing, because we have a proven faith, right? According to the text, we're not rejoicing because of the trials, right? Nobody here is suggesting that we ought to jump up and down, woohoo, I had a trial today. That's not the point. But we could rejoice because the trials reveal something very precious. If we have faith that endures through a trial, beyond the trial, to the other side, that's more valuable than all the riches of this world, because it's given by God, and we can rejoice in that as we look back and see how God has dealt with us and brought us through. And it's great rejoicing. And it's great because, as Paul says in Romans 8:18, I consider, and again, this is that balancing, this is that scale, if you will, that we put out. We have the sufferings on this hand, which I already referred to. On this hand, we have sufferings. On this hand, we have the glory. And we put them on the scale, and the glory, you know, right through the floor. The sufferings, however bad they may be, compared to the glory that will be revealed in us and the glory given to Christ, there's no comparison. So we can rejoice greatly in that. But it's also genuine faith. The testing of our faith proves that it's real. We don't have to sit in our rooms and say, I wonder if I'm going to heaven. I wonder if I'm going to be okay in the last day. We can look back at our lives and see what God has brought us through, what He has been working in our hearts, how He has kept us by the inworking of the Holy Spirit. And we can know that our faith is genuine and have confidence not in us, in Him. We have confidence in God. So, and we also, in addition, our glorious reality is that there will be glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And again, we just want to stop and think about this for a little bit. We may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. If you're a sojourner now, and your path is hard, and your weight is heavy, one day when Christ returns, you're going to be there. You're going to see the King of Kings coming in His final glory. You're going to see all of heaven rejoice and worship the King, and we're going to be there in that midst, and that's a wonderful position to have. True sojourners who remain faithful will be present when Jesus Christ is finally revealed and all creation sees that He has, that is, Jesus has accomplished in us and for us exactly as He said He would do. We shall join the chorus of all heaven that sings His praises. But not only this, in our glorious reality, the sojourner's glorious reality, we have love for the unseen Jesus. Think about this for a moment. The revelation of Jesus Christ, verse 8, whom having not seen, you love. When we are finally absent from the body, we shall be present with the Lord. Unless, of course, He comes during our lifetime, and then we'll meet Him in the air, right? But we will see Him. But we love Him now. Still, we love Him. Why? Ever ask yourself, why do I love Jesus? Well, it says, though now you do not see Him, yet believing. See, that's the point. We love Him because we believe Him. We trust Him. We depend on Him and what He alone has done through the cross. We trust in His incarnation. We trust in His sinless life. We trust in His compassionate ministry. We trust in His sacrificial and substitutionary death. We trust in His triumphant resurrection and His glorious ascension into heaven. We trust in His ongoing intercessory prayers for us, and therefore we love Him. In a word, we love Him because He first loved us. And we're saved by Jesus, right? Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. In today's language, we'd say that's the end game, right? That's the point of all of it. We're going to receive the salvation of our souls. The receipt of final salvation is guaranteed. Never mind all of this, how do you know, how this. Read your Bibles. We're guaranteed it. We shall receive the very end and purpose of our faith. That is to say, brothers and sisters, that our faith is not in vain. We who sojourn in Christ shall not be ashamed. We shall not be disappointed. The great treasure, the salvation of our souls, eternal salvation, think about this, of the most important aspect of who we are, our souls, the very thing that makes us like God, spiritual beings, our souls will be saved eternally. And that's our glorious position, right? So let me just summarize. If we are Christ's, if we are in Christ as sojourners, if we are Christ and we're sojourners, we have a great supply. We have a grand position, and we have a glorious reality. But what should we do with all of this? It's not good enough just to hear a sermon and go, ooh, I like that, or I didn't like that, whatever. It's not enough to hear God's word and walk away unchanged. What does God's word require of me? I think it starts with this. We must ask, are we Christian sojourners? That's the first place. Remember the wall and the door, the one door, the gate? On this question hangs all of the matters of great importance that will affect you in this life and the life to come. You don't need to go to a mountain somewhere and climb to the top and look around. You don't need to go to the Library of Congress. You don't need to go anywhere to ask all the great questions. Here's the great question. Am I a sojourner in Christ? If you do not sojourn with and for Jesus now, you will not dwell with him after death. Have you come to trust in and find all solace in the God of all comfort? 2 Corinthians tells us there are surely many, well, it tells us of God being the God of all comfort, right? That can be found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So there are many struggles, many trials, many sorrows in this life, but Jesus Christ alone can and will comfort you and bear you up in his arms like a lamb. Have you taken stock of your grand position and your glorious reality? This is for those who are sojourners in Christ. Do these realities buoy your spirit and grant you courage when you are fainting? Do they put steel in your backbone in those moments where you have intellectually every reason to doubt and fear and tremble? Trust in God. How will you face changes that are sure to come? They will come. We sang about it earlier. There are changes that will come to us in this life. How are we going to face them? If we're sojourners, we have to trust in God, take inventory of what he's done for us and in us, what he's promised to us, what he has vouchsafed for us, and the end that he has in view and all these things, and that will get you through. Because you know that God is not a man that he should lie, right? He will do it. Later in this same chapter, Peter gives us a very clear and unmistakable application to all that we've been considering when he says this. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. He said, you heard all these things, all of these encouragements. Now use your minds properly. Gird up the loins of your mind. No couch potatoes, no spiritual deadbeats here. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. That is, be sober-minded. He's not saying don't be drunk. That would be doublespeak because a Christian shouldn't be drunk anyway. He's saying be sober in your thinking. Think realistically. Put it on the table. Figure out where you're at, why you're at, where you're going, and then go forward. And then he says, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I get the sense here he doesn't want us to lean half-heartedly on Christ or half-heartedly on the grace that's going to be given, but he wants us to rest our hope fully on that which God is going to do at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then he says to us, as obedient children, not as spiritual big shots, spiritual know-it-alls, but as obedient children, children of God, obeying God's word, seeking God's glory, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts. Don't go back to where you were before I saved you. Don't do that. Don't conform yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That's interesting. He's encouraging sojourners in their troubles, and he stops to tell them, think right, right? Rest upon God and his promises. Act as obedient children. Don't go back to where you were and be holy. Well, what great advice. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. In 1 Peter 4, we have an interesting a couple of verses here. Peter says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. And Timothy, Paul in 2 Timothy says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And I'm adding these verses for a reason. Peter is envisioning a fiery trial. Now, maybe language he's picked up because of the deal with Nero, I don't know. But he talks about a fiery trial. And he's telling them to rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. And when I think of what Paul says about all that are going to live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer, we need to be clear about something. You're not suffering persecution if you're being obnoxious, sinful, arrogant, getting in people's grills, and being un-Christ-like. Don't expect God to comfort you in that. That should be a time where God is chastening you. The comfort is when we suffer for Christ, in Christ, and we suffer, as it says, we partake of Christ's sufferings. In that time, we can expect God to comfort us. We can expect real trials in this life when we follow Jesus. The world hates Jesus. And when the world looks at us and they sense Christ in us and there's a savor of Christ on us, that's when they'll hate us. If they hate us for anything other than that, it's on us, and it's not what's being spoken about in these verses. So I just, as a qualifier, wanted to put that in. But true believers, following Christ, living holy lives, being sober-minded, will have trouble in this life. But God has an end in view for us. And finally, let's remember the word of encouragement. Is it finally? Yeah, it is finally. Let's remember the word of encouragement that Jesus gave as he described the end of times in Luke chapter 21. In verse 25, it says, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near." Now, I am not saying I've got a secret line on when Christ is returning. I'm not saying that I know it's this week. What I am saying is the word of comfort that Jesus gave is that when you look around and the nations are in distress, as they are, and there's great perplexity in the world, which there is, and we see men's hearts failing, which is happening around us, from fear and expectations of all kinds of things coming on the earth, all right, where does he go? When you get down to the end, now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near. What's the point of Jesus' encouragement? When everything gets to the darkest point you can imagine, don't look down and be downcast. Look up. Lift up your head. You're a child of the King. He's got great purposes for you. Look up. Look up with expectation. Your redemption draws near. And that's true for everyone who believes in Christ. And on this alone, we should hang our spiritual hats. Amen. Amen. Let's pray, brethren. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We pray, O God, that the things that have been spoken that are true, that will be helpful to our souls, that you would plant deeply within us, that anything said amiss that you would blow upon, that it would do no harm. But Father, most of all, we pray that those who are your children would be kept for that great and glorious day when Christ does return, and all who are without the garden would find the door, Christ Jesus, and enter while there's time. We pray, O God, that you'd have mercy and that today would be the day of your power. We ask it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.